Well, my wishes came true. For those of you who were here last week, I was jokingly saying that I hope Mark got sick this week so that I could teach this passage from the book of Acts. And, well, unfortunately, God does have a sense of humor. Mark is not sick, but his mother-in-law, Trisha's mother, passed away on Thursday. So they may make it here today. I saw Karen a second ago come through here, but God has graciously allowed me to speak 2 weeks in a row. Steve kind of took wind out of the sails of this whole class, BTI. I don't know if you were there, but he said, yeah, I'm looking forward to Acts someday. I'm just going to go through it in one night. It's like one lesson, do all of the book of Acts. It's like, okay, and we've been almost 2 years at this. So we have really only about 11 or 12 more lessons, and then we will be done this. I know many of you have been very faithful to this class, and we need to know, has this time been helpful for you? Has this study in the Word been good? Okay, just want to make sure the format's working, the way that we're doing it. If you have any ideas for the class to make it any better, certainly come up to Mark or myself and let us know individually. You know, you don't want to raise your hand right now and tell me that I'm not doing a good job. I understand that. Tell me in private. We just don't want this to be a boring lesson time, but a time of rich learning. We're trying to make it that, and it's sort of selfish of Mark and Darren and I, where we get to really concentrate and study in God's Word to teach this. It's funner on us, and we really get so much out of it. I look forward to every chance I get to do it. It's given me a much deeper love for Christ and a deeper love for Paul through this whole time, so I've really enjoyed that. With that said, let's open in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this morning. Every day is a new and fresh morning that you give us to have life and breath, to praise your name, to glorify you. And here it is, another Sunday that we can come together, the first day of the week, and worship you corporately, worship you together. May this day, from the moment we walked in the door till the time that we leave late tonight for some of us, be a day that we can say it's been good to be in your house because we've worshiped you, we've loved you. And may our time in Acts this morning be a joyous time. May it remain in our minds and then also in our actions. In your name, amen. So we're back again in chapter 20 of Acts, chapter 20, and we're going to work our way from verse 25 through the end of the chapter, and that's only going to leave us about 8 chapters left in the whole book to go through. So Acts chapter 20. Let me set up our scene again, as this is a kind of a continuation of last week's message. Paul's returning from his third missionary journey. He's backtracking through the different churches. He's visited all throughout Asia and then into southern Europe area that he had gotten into. He didn't go directly to Ephesus on his way back. He kind of skirted around it, but he's to save time. He ahead of time was sent to the leaders of Ephesus, hey, meet me in Miletus. I want to talk to you. I want to spend some time with you. So to have those last words, he's having them meet him, the elders and leaders at the church in Ephesus, meet him in Miletus. He had spent 3 years there teaching them for quite some time, living among them. He has a pastor's heart here, and he has a sharing heart. He wants to share with them one more time. Last week we talked about in the verses before this how he viewed his ministry in four different dimensions. He saw it towards God. This is how he expressed his service towards God. That's why he did it. He was a servant of Christ, a doulos, a slave of Christ. He served with humility. We saw that he served with tears and trials. Tears were that internal suffering that you have because of an aching heart when people are lost, people are disobedient. And then we looked at trials, which are the external sufferings that he endured, which included shipwrecks, imprisonments, beatings, stones. That's the external. That's the trials. Secondly, that was towards Christ or towards God. Towards the church was his other dimension he looked at, which he viewed his ministry of teaching. He didn't hold anything back. He taught them all doctrines. He exhorted them. He spent day and night teaching them. He had no fear of man in his teaching. He went just straight at the issues and conquered all of them. Thirdly, his view towards the world, and that was towards the lost. His idea there was one of evangelism. He spread the good news both to the Jews and to the Greeks alike. And the two elements of his teaching were repentance, and then towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at those verses. This was a change of mind as God does the drawing through his special revelation. God will change the hearts. His word, then it moves from the intellect to the emotions and then to the will. So we looked at all aspects of that last week. There's action that's induced by the mind, and that moves from the intellect to the emotions. It's changed by the Holy Spirit. When God convicts the heart, this produces positive actions in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what occurs. In verse 21, we saw that. This also involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. So both aspects of it you do that. Then lastly, we saw that Paul's view towards himself was one of a life of sacrifice. He had one reason to live in life, and that was to sacrifice, to live, to minister, period. He had nothing else that he wanted to do. He was going to sacrifice all for this. We saw no self-preservation in his words at all. So now we're going to see the charges he gives to the leaders. He talked about himself and his position and what he's done. Now this is the charge that he gives to them. These are men that Paul dearly loves and a church that he deeply loves as well. If he knows he's not going to be returning, what are his parting key areas of warning? What's the areas he say, this is what I want to leave you with? Imagine if Steve found out that he had cancer and he was going to die within a short period of time. And what would his parting words be to us? He has spent almost 2 years with us, and so he's spent time nurturing us. And this is almost the time that Paul had spent the first time when he was teaching in the school of Tyrannus. So picture something like that if all of a sudden somebody like that was leaving. Hey, these are the important things I want to tell you. This is what's heaviest on my heart. Thankfully, we haven't heard anything of any cancer for Steve, so don't worry about that. He's not leaving. He has, though, already preached the equivalent of about 10 years' worth of sermons, which most guys teach. So he's really poured into us at a pace that most pastors do not do. You realize that by the end of today, in the last 10 days, he has preached 13 hours to us? That's just phenomenal what we're getting here. We're getting an unbelievable amount of information out of him and his work. That's why we want to double honor him as a faithful pastor. I think Steve would have very similar thoughts as what we see in Paul in this section this morning. So let's continue to read now verse 25 of chapter 20 of Acts. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And now behold, this is a clarification of a very important point he wanted to make. This is going to be his final farewell to them. Not so much because his death was going to occur soon, he didn't know that, but that he truly did not think that he was ever going to see them again. And so he's saying, this is really important. Notice also that his claim is that he proclaimed the kingdom to them. This is synonymous with testifying of God's gospel of grace that was mentioned in the end of verse 24. He feels he has completed the mission that God gave him for them. He then says in verse 26, therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole gospel of God. Therefore, I testify. Therefore, because of my tireless efforts that he just went and identified last week's message we looked at, therefore, because he has proclaimed to them the kingdom, he's already laid out all the reasons. This is why. Next work in Greek, I declare, martyromai, emphasizes the truth of this claim. What word does that sound like? Martyr, doesn't it? It does. Because it's almost like, I am so certain of this, I am willing to defend this with my life. I'm willing to die for it. That's the word that it is. It says, I am innocent of the blood of all. Now, wait a minute. Paul says he's innocent of the blood of all. Wasn't this the same guy, Saul, that went and killed Christians? Wasn't this the same guy who went and consented possibly there to the overseeing, and he possibly even overseeing of Stephen's stoning? How is he innocent of all? That's not what he's referring to, not of all blood of every single man. He's referring to the fact that he did not withhold the gospel from anyone. He had not obscured the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was very clear about it. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 9. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9. Let me read this here. We touched briefly on this last week. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, if he is taken away in his iniquity, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. This is what he's referring to here. Steve brought up the same issue to our elders meeting last time that we met here. We were discussing Ron Vietti's whole issue, and Ezekiel 34 is where we camped with our time, which goes on to show how God viewed irresponsible shepherds. The next chapter, irresponsible shepherds are just not tolerated. That's what Israel had over them. They were to be watchmen, and they had abandoned their post. They did not warn. In fact, they were gorging themselves on their own sheep that they were supposed to be watching and caring for. They were slaughtering them, is what he says. Paul here says that he has been the opposite. He has warned. He has proclaimed the truth. There's no blood that needs to be shed because he has been faithful. This isn't Paul just trying to claim his innocence. It's Paul's warning them of their stern responsibility. As leaders of the church of Ephesus, you have this same responsibility over you. He's expressing the gravity of the situation. Notice, too, that he says he didn't shrink from declaring it to them. The whole counsel of God. I would take that to mean the whole plan of humanity and the created order revealed in Scripture. So he went and covered everything. The fulfillment in Jesus Christ. A good example of this is in Acts 13, where he preached in Antioch. He walked them through the redemptive history. This is how we see what God did for us. Peter did the same thing in chapter 2 of Acts in his sermons. Also, this time right now when Paul is saying this is when he wrote the letter to the Romans. That was kind of happening right about this exact same time. If you read that, you will clearly see the whole counsel of God. It was a lesson examining the will of God for every nation, every race, and every tongue with a call to repentance and a clear understanding of the promises of God in the gospel. So that's where his mind was at. Undoubtedly, that letter to the Romans was also read to the Ephesians. Okay, so what does he have to say to them? Verse 28, therefore. This word's not in the ESV version, if you have that one there, but it is there in the Greek. Therefore, and what is the therefore? We always have to ask that. Because of my character that I just completely exhaustively explained to you, because of my willingness to lay down my life for you guys because of this, because I know that I have certainty about being martyred soon, because I've been faithful to preach to you the whole counsel of God, listen to what I have to say. Take this seriously. Here it is. It's coming. You get it? He's kind of building a crescendo here. This is important to this moment. This is the center of his speech. This is also the theological center of his speech. And he now gives five key charges to them. Five charges. Yes, they're leaders of the church of Ephesus, but these five should be evident in all of us. This is what all of us should strive for. So if you're not a leader in church here, doesn't mean, okay, I can just tune out. I don't need this. I'm just a young person, or I'm not doing anything important. We all have this. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Christian leaders cannot adequately care for others if they neglect their own spiritual well-being. This must be their first priority. Can you imagine many pastors who are spending all their time trying to run programs? You know, they're running from one thing to another, one activity, one meeting to another, counseling sessions. They're just so busy doing one thing after another. They're exhausted by the end of the day. Sure, they accomplished a lot, but they didn't have that sweet time in the Word, nourishing their souls at the feet of Christ in His Word. They didn't have a chance to let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly. Do you see the importance of the model that we have here at Grace Bible Church? We don't have Steve running things. That's not the way we intended. That's why you don't go up to him if you see something wrong that needs to be dealt with and have him answer those kind of questions. We have elders who oversee deacons, who have teams, who get things done and make decisions. We've kind of pushed it down the line. There's a simple org chart in the back wall behind the double doors out there. We have that, so if you ever want to know what ministry and who's over it, it's there. You can kind of follow it real easily if you're not sure. If you see a faucet not working in the bathroom, well, don't come up and tell Steve. That's not important to him. We have Nate in charge of facilities and Ben Moore. By taking these issues to Ben or to Nate, you've now freed up Steve to have the time to really minister on the things that are important, to study the Word and to live it before us. You get it? It has a wonderful dynamic to it. It's not perfect here. We don't have this system down perfect. We don't always abide by the chart. Not everybody in the chart does everything exactly the best way that they can, but we are working on that. We pass the responsibility down to the elders, down to the deacons, and down to those involved in the ministries. after BTI Friday night. It was great to see five or six ladies just in the back just talking over some issues with women's ministries. They took care of it. Didn't have to deal with it. It wasn't something the elders had to deal with. It's great to see that. Rather than making things a big issue, the leadership there is, then has time to spend time on what we need to. You see the personal responsibility each one of us have? It's kind of neat. We all have a place here, all the way up the chain. Steve can concentrate on Scripture. He can be working on his own spiritual life or his walk with Christ. That's important that he has that time. This is, again, why we honor Steve and Darren this month. I mean, it's been Pastor Appreciation Month. And when we say, hey, thanks, guys. We appreciate for all you do all year long, and we're only going to spend a month, you know, caring for you guys. That's it. Sorry, but no, we want to do it all day long. We value them. We value the energy that they put into their ministry and into our lives before God. I love what Richard Baxter, an old Puritan, wrote in his classic work, The Reformed Pastor. This really goes for all of us. Take heed to yourselves, lest you live in those sins which you preach against in others, and lest you be guilty of that which you daily condemn. Will you make it your work to magnify God, and when you have done, dishonor him as much as others? Will you proclaim Christ's governing power and yet condemn it and rebel yourselves? Will you preach his laws and willfully break them? In sin, be evil. Why do you live in it? If not be, why do you dissuade men from it? If it be dangerous, how dare you venture on it? If it not be, why do you tell men so? If God's threatenings be true, why do you not fear them? If they be false, why do you needlessly trouble men with them and put them into such frights without a cause? Do you know the judgments of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, and yet you will do them? Thou that teachest another, teachest not thou thyself? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery or be drunk or covetous, art thou such thyself? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? What, shall the same tongue speak evil of that which speaks evil? Shall those lips censure and slander and backbite your neighbor that cried down these and the like things in others? Take heed to yourselves, lest you cry down sin, and yet do not overcome it, lest while you seek to bring it down in others, you bow to it and become slaves to it yourselves. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. To whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. O brethren, it's easier to chide at sin than to overcome it. Wow. I mean, that's where we have to all live too. So Paul starts off first warning them to pay attention to your own spiritual life first. That's what he tells the leaders. Secondly, he continues on in verse 28, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Number two is shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. Outside of the particular verse about the Ethiopian eunuch and the verses that he was reading when Philip came to him, this is the first time we see any analogy in the book of Acts referring to a flock, referring to sheep, or referring to shepherds. Luke uses the term sheep in reference to the object of a parable in the book of Luke that he wrote, but this is the first time he's using it to describe the body of Christ, or the elect, or the job of the leaders to shepherd. So he's just now interjecting this analogy. Luke may not have had that much contact with shepherds. He was a very learned man, and shepherds were kind of the lowest rank in society. Remember, Luke was written primarily to who? To the Gentiles, yeah. So he didn't use as many Hebrew customs and Hebrew terms in here, Hebrew ideas. Yet anyone going into the temple, they knew about sheep, didn't they? I mean, that was a part of that life and having to sacrifice them. The Jews thought they knew about sheep. They were often using an analogy of the Old Testament quite often. Jeremiah 23 is a great example of that. Verse 1 through 4. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter my sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. There's many times all throughout Scripture where he uses this. Shepherds sometimes get a bad rap. So I want to share a bit of a perspective that was new to me when I heard it. Sketches of Jewish Social Life is a neat little book sometimes I look at by Alfred Eldersheim. It provides some insight from the Mishnah. And let me read what he says here. We know that on the night in which our Savior was born, the angel's message came to those who probably alone of all or near Bethlehem were keeping watch. For close by Bethlehem, on the road to Jerusalem, was a tower known as Migdal Eder, the watchtower of the flock. For here was the station where shepherds watched their flocks, destined for sacrifices in the temple. So well known was this that if animals were found as far from Jerusalem as Migdal Eder, and within that circuit on every side, the males were offered as burnt offerings and females as peace offerings. He adds, if suited for paschal sacrifices, then they are paschal sacrifices, provided it may not be more than 30 days before the feast. It seems of deepest significance, almost like the fulfillment of type, that those shepherds who first heard the tidings of the Savior's birth, who first listened to angels' praises, were watching flocks destined as sacrifices in the temple. There was the type, and here the reality. At all times, Bethlehem was among the least in Judah, so small that the rabbis did not even refer to it in detail. The small village inn was overcrowded, and the guests from Nazareth found shelter only in the stable, whose manger became a cradle of the king of Israel. It was here that those who tended the sacrificial flocks, heavenly directed, found the divine babe, significantly the first to see him, to believe, and to adore. But this is not all. It is when we remember that presently these shepherds would be in the temple and meet those who came thither to worship and to sacrifice, and we perceive the full significance of what otherwise would have seemed scarcely worthwhile noticing in connection with the humble shepherds. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the sayings which were told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Moreover, we can understand the wonderful impression made on those in the courts of the temple, as while they were selecting their sacrifices, the shepherds told the devout of the speedy fulfillment of all these types of what they had themselves seen and heard that night of the wonders. So they were the ones that likely were out there in the field, and they were then selling them the next day in the temple. How eager, curious crowds might gather around to discuss, to wonder, perhaps to mock, how the heart of the just and devout old Simeon would be gladdened within him in expectation of the near realization of a life's hope and prayers. How aged Anna and they who were like her looked for redemption of Israel would lift their heads since their salvation was drawing nigh. Thus the shepherds would be the most effectual heralds of the Messiah in the temple, and both Simeon and Anna be prepared for the time when the infant Savior would be presented in the sanctuary. Isn't that cool? I never thought of that, that's what they would have been doing, and that's how they got the word out to others. In scriptures, shepherds defend their flock against lions and bears. They cause the flock to rest. They number their flock. They know their flock by name. They water their flocks. They keep them in sheepfolds. They have watchtowers built to oversee them, and they didn't intermingle them with the goats. So Paul urges the elders at Ephesus to shepherd their flocks. This is one of their primary responsibilities. God chose elders just for this calling. If they neglect some of the sheep and they get hurt, all the congregation will be hurt by this, and their witness and their growth will also be hurt by it. This is God's personal sheep that he bought with a very high price, with his blood, and now they're being entrusted to the elders. So this is a big responsibility. Each congregation was brought into existence because of the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we are so precious, each one of us, that the leaders of the church are appointed by God to care for you. So he sees you are that precious of a sheep that he has appointed someone to care for you. That's amazing. That's amazing. John 21:15-17, three times Jesus tells Peter to care for his sheep. The middle time was an all-encompassing care for sheep. It says, you know, take care of everything related to them. But the first and third time, he uses words that are specifically feed my sheep, feeding. Sheep are followers. They need to be led. They need to be fed. Don't you see how important it is to have an elder-led church rather than a church by democratic vote? Well, 50% of the people agreed with this, so this is what we're going to do. That's going to cause chaos. If you didn't like what the decision was, well, I didn't like those people. Elders are entrusted with the care, with the oversight, with the responsibility. Sheep don't do well when they're left to their own and to make their own decisions. The wise shepherd leads them to good pastures, cares for them, and sets them up to flourish so they can produce good wool and other good things. That's why we have verses such as Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's why. That's also why elders who fall into sin need to be publicly rebuked. I mean, they're in a position that needs that. They have to give an account to God before the congregations that they lead. They must have a concern for purity for the church. So Paul tells them to pay attention to themselves, shepherd the flock, thirdly, to guard the flock. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, day or night, to admonish everyone with tears. It's not just enough to feed your sheep. Shepherds, you must guard your flock. You've got to guard these guys. This is why elders had to pay attention to their own lives and to shepherd the sheep, because attacks are going to come from outside and from inside. We're going to get them both ways. We saw these attacks early on as we looked at Paul and what he was doing, his missionary journeys, different times. There was an attack from the outside. That didn't work by Satan. He came onto the inside. That's what he was doing. The Apostle Peter reiterated this in no uncertain terms in 2 Peter 2. Here's what he said. Their rewards will be, starting verse 17. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm, talking about the poor teachers, the false teachers. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slave of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Man, that's a strict judgment. Paul was serious about this charge to the Ephesians, to their elders. Here's what he wrote to Timothy concerning them in 1 Timothy 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, Timothy, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is to love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desirous to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things which make them confident assertions. So he's warning them. Timothy, I urge you, watch out for this stuff. You got guys there. I know these guys. I spent a lot of time with them. They're going to be turning from their love. In 1 Timothy 1:20, he actually names some of the guys by name, among them who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These were some of the leaders. Paul's fears were justified. If we look in Revelation chapter 2, we see what God said to the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my namesake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remembering, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet you have this, you have the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Somehow infighting just kept working its way in there, didn't it? Got them so satisfied, maybe, that they were just satisfied what they were doing, and they just quit paying attention to each other. They lost their first love. They were drawn away. That's torn or dragged away as a wolf would catch a sheep and drag it away. That's what happened to them. I've seen this firsthand. I've been on an elder board trying to get eight other guys to see that the pastor was unqualified to lead. He had disqualified himself. And for that, I was consistently saying, hey, we need to deal with this. And I was called an instrument of Satan by the other elders. I think that was a heart attack. I wouldn't back down. I left because I couldn't work with him any longer. Eventually, it made it to the front page of the news that this guy was unqualified. And the elders still stood up on the stage when he stepped down, and they said, we stand behind this guy. We don't want him to leave. Man, they've got a judgment when that happens. That was an inside attack that unfortunately won. Scripture has plenty of warnings to church leaders to guard their sheep. Let me read what Charles Jefferson wrote. The Eastern Shepherd was, first of all, a watchman. He had a watchtower. It was his business to keep a wide eye open, constantly searching the horizon for possible approaches of foe. He was bound to be circumspect and attentive. Vigilance was a cardinal virtue. An alert wakefulness was for him a necessity. He could not indulge in fits of drowsiness, for the foe was always near. Only by his alertness could the enemy be circumvented. There were many kinds of enemies, all of them terrible, each in a different way. At certain seasons of the year, there were floods. Streams became quickly swollen and overflowed their banks. Swift action was necessary in order to escape the destruction. There were enemies of a more subtle kind, animals, rapacious and treacherous, lions, bears, hyenas, jackals, and wolves. There were enemies in the air, huge birds of prey were always soaring aloft, ready to swoop down on a lamb or a kid. And then, most dangerous of all, were the human bird or beast of prey, robbers, bandits, men who made a business of robbing sheepfolds and murdering shepherds. That eastern world was full of perils. It teemed with forces hostile to the shepherd and his flock. Many a minister, he says, fails as a pastor because he is not vigilant. He allows his church to be torn to pieces because he is half asleep. He took it for granted that there were no wolves, no birds of prey, no robbers, and while he was drowsing, the enemy arrived. False ideas, destructive interpretations, demoralizing teachings came into his group, and he never knew it. He goes on to say, there are errors which are as fierce as wolves and pitiless as hyenas. They tear faith and hope and love to pieces and leave churches, once prosperous, mangled and half dead. Ouch. Ouch. Man, we want to be cautious of that. You wonder why last week Steve spent 3 hours talking about an issue where there was a guy in town who is proclaiming a heresy, and he's leading his sheep astray, even claiming that we have missed the mark here. What does Paul tell these Ephesian elders? He says, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day admonishing everyone with tears. That's the word noutheto, which is where we get the word nouthetic. Nouthetic counseling is counseling from the Word of God, understanding Scripture related to the issue of sin and looking for repentance, forgiveness, and a turning from that sin. That's what we're called to do. That's how you do that. And Paul emphasized that he had done this counseling night and day with tears. He wept because he knew the effect of false teachers and what they would have on them. He wanted to protect them from these wolves, and so he knew that there was going to be these wolves that came. So Paul gives him 5 key charges and areas to watch. First, we talked about pay attention to themselves, shepherd the flock, guard the flock, and fourthly, have firm grounds for confidence. Have firm grounds for confidence. This warning of the previous verses should have had them understanding why they could not rely upon themselves to be faithful, to keep the church undivided. So where does he tell them to put their confidence? Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. As leaders of Christ's church, it must be clearly understood that it is completely God's work. It's his job to feed and protect the flock, and this can only be done through prayer and a student of the word. That's what leaders have to be. I love that about our elder meetings with Mark and Steve and I. We regularly pull scriptures related to the issue that we're talking about. He's not here, so I can say this, but Steve often will be the one, you know what, I'll take the blame on that. You know, he's very humble about things. If there's issues that we didn't hit the mark exactly, you know, he'll say, you know, I'll take the hit on that. I didn't do that. But then he always brings it back to a scripture. He always says, you know what, here's some scriptures related to that maybe we didn't perfectly handle. And Paul says, this is what will build us up. This is what will give us an inheritance among the sanctified. If you're having If you have friends who are struggling as weak believers, who lack assurance of salvation, they need to be fed the Word of God. That's all there is to it. That's where it has to start. If they need assurance of salvation, they need to be fed that, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. Prayer and ministry of the Word must be the main occupation of the shepherd. If he ignores these elements, he and the flock will suffer greatly. Lastly, Paul's fifth key charge to the elders at Ephesus before he leaves them is to give. A leader must give. The end of verse 33. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. We know Paul was a stellar example of this. We never saw him taking anything, but he was always giving. Well, rarely he would take. I should say they did give him some gifts. They had seen him in action for 3 years, and they could confirm this. They knew his life. He had lived it in front of them. He could have easily asked them to support him while he was there staying at Ephesus. Hey, you know, I can preach more if you just, you know, feed me here and stuff like that. And undoubtedly, he ate at their tables. But he worked hard with his hands. He earned his pay outside the world just to make sure. Of course, we do know he had a side business making tents, but he must have lived a very modest life, is what my guess would be. He was not after worldly gain. We don't have these words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than receive, recorded anywhere in the Gospels. You look, you don't find it anywhere else, but we do know that he spoke many more words than what were recorded. So undoubtedly Christ said that. He did say in Matthew 6:24 that you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have money and God be your object that you're chasing here. And all believers are commanded in Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from love of money, being content with what you have. This is especially true of leaders of the church. False teachers are always opposite that, aren't they? Isn't that a sign that you often see? Says, oh, it's about the money. You can spot them a mile away. Notice Paul didn't sell everything he had and give it to the poor. He didn't do that. He didn't distribute all of his proceeds that he had. We're never commanded to do this. And Paul certainly didn't ascribe to do this. He gave to others by working with his own hands. He stated we must help the weak. This would be the sick as well as those who could not work. I think of young single moms, maybe who've lost their husbands, or an elderly woman who didn't have anybody to care for them. Just this week, an email went out. And we want to, as a church, care for those that are part of our body. And that's why we ask that. We're talking about ways that we can minister to each other when there are those in our body. We're a small enough group, but as we grow, we want to keep that culture here. Remember that covetousness spoils relationship and hinders the work of the gospel. Let me repeat that. Covetousness spoils relationships and hinders the work of the gospel. Paul's example shows them that there is a way of resisting sin and being a trustworthy model to the rest of the church. He did that for him. He was there. So that's the five key changes or areas Paul tells them to watch. First was pay attention to themselves, shepherd the flock, guard the flock, have firm grounds for confidence, and then give. Now, seeing it's time for us to wrap this up, Paul sets the pattern of how to leave in peace or how to leave friends gracefully. So he's going to leave them. How does he do this? Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Pray. First thing, that's something to remember. Whenever you're going to leave a friend, you know, whether it be your kids are going away to college for a couple weeks, you haven't seen them, when you're just with somebody that you're close to, or your wife is you know, leaving for whatever time, even in the morning, spend a little time in prayer. That's a great way to show you love somebody. Hey, let me just pray for you. And this church is good about that. It's neat to see just two guys, just one with the arm on the other, just praying for each other. We need to be a church that has that as part of our culture. And then express love. It's good to express love to each other. There was weeping. There was kissing going on. They really sincerely loved each other. They were going to miss each other. We can have emotions. It's a good thing. Yeah, I care about you, brother. I'm going to miss you. I know I think I've gotten a lot more emotional in this church in the last 2 years having Steve here. Just it's something where I love the people here. I love him, and it's been unlike any other church I've ever been in. Then he uses sincere words. This isn't just fluff that he's saying there. That he's sorrowful because of the word he's spoken. He would not see his face again. He's truly going to miss them. He knows that he's going to see them in heaven, but he's going to miss these guys. You know, they've been part of my life. I taught you for 3 years. I left for a little while. I'm just seeing you leaders now, and I've poured my life into you. I'm going to miss you guys. I want you to know that. You're important to me. Do that with those that are under you. If you're a leader, make sure that they know that you care about them, each one of them. Send them little emails. Send them texts. Try to just say, hey, thanks. I really, really appreciate what you're doing. Those are the words of encouragement that will keep this church being a strong body together. And lastly, you can see they had some actions that matched what he was asking for. What did they want to do? They wanted to get on the ship with him. I mean, they came on the ship to say goodbye to him. I say, hey, man, we're going to stay here the last moment that we can. It's kind of like we used to be able to do that when somebody's leaving on an airplane. It used to be you could, you know, walk on the airplane with them and, you know, spend some time in the airplane. And, oh, it's time to go. Okay, you get out. And who knows who's hiding on the planes or what they took on them. But nowadays we have the TSA that won't allow us to do that. They had actions that matched the love that he had taught to them. They just wanted to be with him that last few seconds. And that's what they did. So as we break for snack time in a minute, I want you to remember some of this. But I don't want to see a lot of kissing going on. You know, he talked about the weeping and kissing. Keep that down to a minimum. You can hug each other. But we want to be a church that's known, that loves each other, and that we care about each other. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord and Savior, it's so good to have an example of someone we see that is a sinner, that is saved by your grace, that is the greatest of all sinners, as he said among himself, about himself, that he was once a persecutor of your church, yet you turned him and made him into the man you wanted him to be. And here we can follow him because he is doing what is right. I pray that we can be those type of examples, that when we leave others, they will be greatly burdened and sorrowed when they will miss us because of the impact we have had on them spiritually. May it not just be in our heads, may it not just be a thought that we have, but may it be in our actions that we truly do build these kind of relationships, whether it be with our family, whether it be with our neighbors, our friends, co-workers, or here at church. God, you have given us a body, you have given us others to be around, and I pray that this church is known as a church that has impact on others because we love you, because we love your word. We pray this in your name. Amen.